Robin, I think I have my math right, that 505 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That moment sparked the Protestant Reformation. But those theses were the product of a spiritual evolution that Luther had been going through. I think about 2 years before that moment in 1515, he was teaching through the book of Romans. And he fixated on a phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Luther began to realize that righteousness before God is not something that people achieve, it's something they receive. And they receive it by faith in the gospel, the good news of what God has done to redeem us from sin through Christ's death and resurrection. That's a fairly famous story, worthy of your best costumes and candy tomorrow. I'm sure that's what everybody's celebrating, right? Reformation Day, the death of the corruption of the medieval church, right? We'll spin it that way. What most people don't know is that that phrase in Romans, the Apostle Paul is borrowing from elsewhere. That phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," it's from another place in the Bible. And it's actually, I think we could say, one of the great themes of the whole Bible. It comes up quite a few times in the Old Testament. But Paul cites it in Romans specifically from a minor prophet named Habakkuk. So today we're continuing our study of the minor prophets with that book. In its original context, this phrase is not precisely about the doctrine of justification by faith alone that we rightly celebrate in the life of Martin Luther. It's about the experience of faith in the life of Habakkuk. It's about how Habakkuk, in his message, is experiencing more than just a message he ought to deliver. He's undergoing a transformation himself. So this book is about both his message and it's about the man. Because we'll see over the course of the book, Habakkuk doesn't just tell us to have faith. He shows us what it looks like to have faith in the very moments in our lives where it's most deeply a struggle, where it's most challenging to look to God in faith. Habakkuk is going to show us a bit of what it looks like to do that. When we find ourselves in circumstances that may seem so bleak that it's hard to imagine a good God on the other side of them, Habakkuk is actually a very wise and compassionate guide. Because Habakkuk, this book, is about waiting in faith for the Lord to act. Habakkuk has three chapters, and the book unfolds in three parts: a burden, a prayer, and a song. That's a good summary of our Christian lives sometimes, isn't it? A burden, a prayer, and a song. Two-thirds of the book is about the burden, and so we'll spend much of our time there, and then we'll briefly touch on the last two sections in chapter three. So first, Habakkuk's burden. As the book opens up, there's none of the information that we usually get at this point about the prophet's context. If you've been with us through this series in the Minor Prophets, normally in the first verse or two, we get this long list of kings. Such and such ministered during the reign of so and so and so and so and so and so. Or there's a list of countries that are the focus of that prophet's ministry. There's none of that in Habakkuk. The focus of this book is the message and the man. And so our entry into this book is just seven words long in verse one, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now that word oracle is a translation of a Hebrew word that It's trying to capture this idea of a burden. This message that he's about to see and receive is probably a burden in several ways. It's a message that he has to deliver. He's got to do something about it. We'll see that. So it's a burden in a way that a homework assignment is not simply a message, right, kids? It's a burden. There's something I've got to do with that information. It's also a burden in that it's hard news. Habakkuk will learn and then have to transmit difficult things. I woke up this morning, I saw the message that I think 150 people killed in Seoul, Korea this morning, or last night through a crush of a crowd. And you can imagine a reporter somewhere in the world having to receive that news and then send that message out to us. That message is in a sense a burden. But it's also a burden because it's related to some turmoil that's brewing in Habakkuk's own soul. He is personally wrestling with questions about life that the Lord is going to answer, but he'll answer in some hard ways. And it's those burdensome questions that make up the focus of this book, and they begin to emerge right away. Verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk puts his questions of soul to the Lord. He says, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk's burden is this: why does God see evil and not act? Habakkuk is surrounded, it seems, by violent people who, in various ways, it would seem, are perverting justice, who are oppressing righteousness. He lives in a place that is permeated with conflict and strife. And he's been asking God to intervene in those circumstances and getting crickets in response. So finally, here in verse 2, he asks the same question of God that David asks of God in Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" The Lord gives him an answer, beginning in verse 5, and this answer is not at all comforting. As I read it, I wondered maybe there's a reason the Lord had withheld an answer to Habakkuk's prayers. Because from Habakkuk's view, when he gets this answer, the Lord's cure is worse than the disease. Look in verse 5. It says, "Look among the nations, the Lord says, and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And he goes on and on. Habakkuk has been struggling with sin in Israel, and the outward oppression that's coming to them by the nation of Assyria. We've heard about Assyria in recent weeks. The Lord here is saying, "I will judge both by raising up an even more fearsome nation, the Chaldeans." You and I probably know them better by their later name, the Babylonians. Verse 5 is sometimes quoted as a sign that God is about to pour out great blessings. You might see it maybe on a graduation card. "I am doing a work you wouldn't believe if told." But this verse is not foretelling blessing. It's foretelling the opposite. God is about to bring judgment on the wrongdoers that Habakkuk is so concerned about. But he is going to do so in a way that Habakkuk couldn't have fathomed. He's going to do so through an even more wicked people. Now, understandably, Habakkuk begins to question whether God's plan is a very good idea. And so he speaks to God again a second time, and at first says a couple of nice things. He acknowledges God has raised up these Chaldeans for judgment and reproof. But then he puts another hard question to God in verse 13. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So in other words, why conquer one wicked nation with an even more wicked nation? If you are so good, how could you stand God idly by while those even more wicked engulf the righteous? I wonder if you've ever asked God, "Why are you idle? Don't you see what's going on in the world, God? Don't you see what's going on in my life right now? Why don't you do anything about it?" Well, these are questions, are Habakkuk's burden before the Lord too. And he's decided he is not going anywhere now until he gets an answer. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he," that is the Lord, "will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Some of you have been perhaps bearing similar burdens of soul. And maybe it's time for you to pull up a chair and say, "How long, O Lord?" Look out to see what he'll say. Habakkuk had apparently heard, as we said, plenty of crickets in prayer before, but now he gets a second answer from God in the rest of chapter 2. Starting in verse 2, he says, "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith.'" So what does this mean? The righteous shall live by faith. What's he calling us to? Well, in Habakkuk, faith is not only an initial saving trust in God, although it certainly includes that. It's also a continual trusting in God's faithfulness, even and perhaps especially when it would seem that our circumstances would cause us to doubt it. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith. It says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith is not only the way we enter into the life with God, it's the way we live life with God. And there's no place we see that kind of waiting and trusting for God to accomplish his purposes more clearly than in Christ at the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. There was an outcome awaiting him that was staggering. That outcome was your salvation and mine. There was an outcome of salvation of all who would believe in him, unnumbered, untold numbers of people, delivered from sin and hell, brought into the kingdom of God for all of eternity and all that that entails, both now and in the life to come. But as he was walking up Golgotha with blood on his brow and a cross on his back, he endured the shame of it in faith toward the Father, believing he had a glory and a joy yet to be revealed. Christ endured the shame of the present because he believed the Father's promise for the future. That is the righteous one living by faith. And so today, you and I find spiritual life when we have faith in what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. But then we continue living our lives believing that God is who he says he is and will do what he said he will do, even when our circumstances seem to point in the other direction. Now, to be clear, we don't do that because we are foolish. We don't do that because we are just this bunch of simpletons who can't think and just are blindly walking forward in faith. We do this now because we've seen God's faithfulness so clearly at the cross. That's what we sung about this morning. And in light of his faithfulness in the past, it is entirely reasonable to believe that he will be faithful again. And so if we believe, as we do, Christians, that he did not spare his own son, we can say, how will he not also with him then graciously give us all things? The author of Hebrews will draw from this passage in Habakkuk in his introduction to that great faith hall of fame in Hebrews 11 to make this very point. He says, "You, church, endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he quotes, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." May we be a people who honestly bring all of our "how long, O Lords," before the Lord, and then live by faith, waiting and believing that he who promised is faithful. The Lord's response continues for a few more verses in five woes. I wish we had time this morning to get into those in more detail. We don't. But let me just say, these woes are kind of the opposite of the Beatitudes. You remember those? In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek." Woes are the opposite. Here, judged is the one who does such and such. God, in these particular woes, specifically warns kind of the movers and shakers in society at the time. If you read it this afternoon, which I'd encourage you to do, he has a word for lenders. He's got a word for developers, the people who are creating economic life and creating society and culture in the land at the time. He is concerned that people deal with one another honestly and fairly in society. And when they don't, not blessing but judgment comes. Christians are to be proponents of this kind of honest dealing, this kind of justice. John Calvin was famous not only for the doctrines that he's often now famous for, but in how he helped to create a culture in Geneva in the 16th century. And you can go back and actually look at the minutes where he would relate with the city leaders. And one of the things he counseled them on was to cap interest. And you can Google this later, but I'm almost sure he told them to cap it at 5%. Wouldn't that be nice right now? There's been an interest in and among the people of God in ensuring there's economic and other equity and fairness and treatment and how people relate with one another in society. We rightly make this our burden today. After God lays out the consequences that will come to those who ignore his rules and ignore his ways on these things, he tells Habakkuk those things so he knows there's something coming. Habakkuk then responds to all the Lord has said. And it's clear that Habakkuk himself has moved from complaint to prayer to praise. Let me just read his prayer to you in chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That's probably a word that means a prayer of lament. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You thrashed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bone. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. This prayer is almost entirely Habakkuk telling God what God has done. Now, the issue is not that God had forgotten. He's well aware of all that he's done in redemptive history to deliver his people. God had not forgotten, but Habakkuk had. So he begins in prayer to remind himself of the power of God in the past. Not just some raw, aimless power, but power that had been particularly aimed at the deliverance of his people. Friends, this is a helpful pattern of prayer in pain. When my heart is troubled, to be honest, it doesn't help me all that much to say things like, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because then I say that and I'm still not at peace. It helps me to remember the power of God. It helps me to recount what God has done. Nothing soothes my soul more than opening it up before the Lord and recounting his power and faithfulness. I think Habakkuk here is doing the same. If you're in that place this morning, I want to encourage you, give it a try. In 16 verses here of prayer, there is one request and one promise. The request is at the very beginning, and the promise comes at the end. The one thing that Habakkuk asks for in the midst of all that recounting of faithfulness is, in your wrath, remember mercy. And then at the end, he makes a quiet commitment. He makes a promise to the Lord after recounting this faithfulness and asking for mercy. He says, I will wait quietly. Friends, that is a remarkable prayer in the midst of a lot of turmoil and a lot of doubt and a lot of questions. Remember God's power. Request God's mercy, and then resolve to wait. Resolve to wait, trusting that the same God who had done all these things that Habakkuk has recounted, the same God who has done all the things in your life that you may recount in gratefulness to him for all the ways he's delivered you, both from the day you came to Christ and all the days since, the same God will be present in power and in mercy in the days to come. Friends, isn't the hard part so often the waiting? So in these moments, Habakkuk calls us to wait in faith. So lastly, Habakkuk sings a song. He moves from complaint to prayer and now to praise. And we know it's a song because there's an instruction at the very end about who it's for. And he says it's for the guy that leads the choir. Let's read it together. I think we have it on the slide. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. If that's been true in your life, would you just say amen? Let some other folks hear it. In 1952, you might remember Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He wrote a little pamphlet to help students share their faith. And it was called The Four Spiritual Laws. Anybody remember those? When I was in college, I usually had a stack in the glove box somewhere with a rubber band tied around them, or they were getting dirty in the bottom of my book bag. But these little pamphlets have been used by untold numbers of people to help them share the gospel. The latest stat I heard was that over 2.5 billion copies of this thing have been distributed around the globe since 1952. Back then, it started off with this statement: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You remember that? Well, there's been some revisions since then. If you pull it up now, it's a little different. Some have rightly pointed out that maybe that statement isn't quite properly true yet of someone who has not yet trusted in Christ. But it's certainly true for those who have. It is certainly true for those who belong to God that he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But in reality, isn't it true, friends, that we tend to live a little more like this? God loves me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life, right? There is a world of difference between the two. One says, God, I know you love me. Now, here's my plan. Here's my plan for my career. I will complete college right on time with no debt. I will get great internships. I will immediately get employed in a satisfying job. I will slowly but persistently work my way up through the ranks until I finally retire the head of my company and, you know, wander off to collect seashells, whatever the case may be. Here's my plan for my marriage life. I will meet someone at just the right time, somebody who's really attractive, but not so much that I get jealous, who loves all my quirks and, you know, accommodates all my weaknesses and is a blast to be around, and our disagreements are just cute future stories for the kids, right? Here's my plan for my family life. We'll have kids when we're not too young, but not too old. We'll get raising done and time to have a good chunk of time to ourselves, but we'll get some us time beforehand. We will get pregnant almost immediately upon trying. The pregnancy will always come to full term. The baby will be healthy, good-looking, athletic, in ways that are obviously discernible by the time they're two. The kids will always get along with us. They'll always get along with each other. They themselves will have successful careers and marry people that fit in so well with the rest of the family. God loves me, and I have a wonderful plan for all these things. My friendships, my health, my church, my country, the list goes on. Friends, there is a world of difference between that and a life that says God loves me and I belong to him. I exist to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. And my life is in his hands. There's a world of difference between that and singing the song that says, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. I exist for your glory. Because when we live as if God has the love and we have the plans, a loving God becomes the means to the plan instead of the author of it. And so when life in a broken world gives us unemployment or infertility or miscarriage or conflict or chronic pain or economic turmoil or broken relationships or all of the above, we are tempted to look back and say, Lord, I thought we had a deal. I thought we had worked this out. But friends, faith sings a different song. It remembers the one who said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If his salvation seems slow, Habakkuk says, wait for it. I will surely come. The righteous shall live by faith. By faith in the one who loves you and freed you from your sin by his blood, who has secured an inheritance for you that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, who has promised to get you to it. And in the meantime, we look at our circumstances, and sometimes we say our version of the things that Habakkuk said in his song. Though all these circumstances are not as they ought be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Father, would you help us to be so confident in who you are, in light of your past faithfulness in our lives, that we would be able to look to the future, not in confidence of our plans, but in confidence of your goodness, in confidence of your faithfulness, that he who holds the universe holds our hearts and holds our lives, such that we would be able to look to you and say, blessed be your name. I rejoice in the God of my salvation. May it be true of us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.